So we're on the Old Testament canon, page 9. The makeup of the canon. About 13 years after Ezra's return, so we looked at that in the history before. About 13 years after Ezra's return, so they were in captivity for 70 and he came back. Nehemiah then returned as governor, and he had the authority to insist that Ezra's reforms be carried out. The first century Jewish historian, so this is not a Bible writer, but it's a guy by the name of Josephus. Some of you have heard his name. There's a book he wrote called The History of, I forget the name of it now, but it's The History of the People of Israel. And it's a good history book, I mean, in terms of a non-biblical source, you know, for understanding some of the things that were done in those days. And again, if you read it, remember, it's not inspired, but it is a historical record. So the first century Jewish historian and priest, Flavius Josephus, recorded the history of the Hebrew scriptures and contrasted them to the Greek writings extant, which means basically that were in existence in his day. And here's how he described it. He said, "We have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another as the Greeks have, but only 22 books." So basically what you're seeing here is, here's a historian who said, what we have, the people of Israel, are 22 books. And he was contrasting that to the Greeks, who have innumerable books, and many times contradicting one another. We have settled on 22. We have 22 books which are justly believed to be divine. So even in the days of Josephus, there was an understanding of the canon, the accepted books. These are the 22 that we believe are divine, and they're not contradicting. You know, they're a unified message. Josephus went on to state that the Jewish scriptures had been compiled in their final form in the days of King Artaxerxes, who reigned in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. So we're talking about in this time frame here. So again, you have this non-biblical, just a historian, writing the same basic message, that all the books that we receive, these 22, were compiled during the days of King Artaxerxes, which was in this time period. Okay, he emphasized that while many books had been composed among the Jews since that time, they were not considered to have divine authority. So again, these weren't the only books written, the ones we have in the Bible. There's lots of books that have been written. But he said others have been written, but they were not considered divine because there had not been a succession of prophets since the time of Malachi, a late contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah. So they believed that after Malachi stood and prophesied, that was it. And really, there was about a 400-year silence. You know, God didn't speak again that way in terms of a scripture or to the people of Israel until John the Baptist came on the scene. It says, the word of the Lord came to John the Baptist in the wilderness, and he began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so God began to speak again. And so while many other books were written, they weren't included in this idea of the divine. Now, it's important for us. You'll hear today things such as, there are no prophets today, there are no prophecies today, because we have the canon of the scripture. And this is the kind of thing they point to. And it's true, we don't have any more scripture, but God still speaks. And God still speaks in ways that we judge according to scripture. And the Holy Spirit still led people in the book of Acts. Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit would come and he would teach you and he would lead you and guide you into all truth. And so I think there's a time where you have to agree there is no more scripture being written. And in that sense, the prophets have ended. But we see other prophets in the New Testament still speaking for the Lord. And they were speaking things that weren't necessarily included in Scripture. They were speaking for the Lord for that day and for that time. So don't let those two things confuse you. So he mentions 22 books. How many books do we have in the Old Testament? 39. What happened to the others? Well, it's really about how they counted them. Okay, so we're going to see that. So how are the books counted? The 22 books mentioned by Josephus correspond to the books of our Old Testament, normally 39. The difference is because of how they are counted. So they counted, we have a 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, they just have Samuel. We have a 1 Kings and 2 Kings, they have Kings. We have a 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, they have Chronicles. So they combine some where we have two. Next page. The 12 minor prophets, they join together in one book. We have 12, they have one. Ezra and Nehemiah is two books, we call it one. Or we call it two, they call it one. It's combined as one book in the Hebrew Bible. So when you look at the different ways they number them, it is the same exact 39 books that we have. We have the same 39 as they would call the 22. It's just we divided them differently. Now, I want to, let's see. This is how the Hebrew Bible divides the books, the Old Testament. So you have what's called the law or the Torah, and those are the first five books, right? That's written by Moses. And then they have the second group, which they call the prophets. And in that group is Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12, which are the minor prophets. So that's the second grouping. Then they have another group called the writings. And sometimes they call that the Psalms because Psalms is the first book, but it's called the writings. And that's the rest of the books that we have in our Old Testament. So even though they call it 22, and they actually, I think here is maybe 24 because they include Ruth with Song of Solomon and maybe Esther. I think it's on my notes here. They combine a couple of these because sometimes you'll read about there's 24 books. Sometimes they'll say there's 22. And here's a reason why. The Hebrew Bible numbers these as 24. No, Josephus numbered the books as 22 by attaching, it was Ruth to Judges. He attached Ruth to Judges and Lamentations to Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah actually wrote Lamentations. So he calls it 22. Here I think there's 24. Is there 24 there? Okay. So the books are identical, and the only difference is how they're divided. You ever heard the word Tanakh? The Tanakh? That's what they call the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh. That's the name they use. And it's actually an acronym that comes from T for Torah, N for Nephilim, which is for the prophet, and Ketuvim, I'm not sure how they say that, Ketuvim, for writings. So it's T-N-K, Tanakh, Tanakh. That's where they get it. So when they say the Tanakh, they're talking about the entire Bible. When they say the Torah, they mean just that book, the first book. So sometimes you'll hear those words thrown around. You at least have some references to what people are talking about. And I just mentioned that here in your notes. You'll see it there. And what's really neat is when Jesus in Luke 24, down at the bottom there, verse 44, when Jesus spoke to them, he says, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in what?" Right here, the law and the prophets and the Psalms. So he's basically saying the whole Bible is about me. It's in the law, it's in the prophets, it's in the Psalms. And by giving those categories, he was including all the Scripture. So when Jesus stands up and he speaks, and we talk about the last time how the words of Jesus also affirm that the Old Testament is Scripture, he's doing the same thing here. He's saying all these, I'm written about in every one of them. And remember last week we talked about, wouldn't it be neat if you could start finding the gospel in the Old Testament? I started doing that this week. As I'm reading through, I'm starting to mark spots where this is the gospel. This is a message. This is part of the gospel. This is too. But another challenge is, why don't you start looking to see Jesus? You know, look at Jesus. He's all over the place. I mean, we have some clues, like in the New Testament, it talks about Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So you can go back to the book of Exodus and read about the Passover, the lamb, and all that happened there. Jesus is saying, that's talking about me. You know, when you think about Abraham and Isaac, the father sacrificing his son, it's talking about Jesus. I mean, you cannot get away from that. And all through, you'll find these stories. They're like little, I don't know, little glimpses, little pictures. Say, hey, this is my plan of salvation. There's little glimpses of it all the way through here. And Jesus was telling these guys all through the law and the prophets and in Moses, everything written about me must be fulfilled. So I hope that, you know, along with our understanding how the Old Testament canon came about, I hope that you're maybe gaining a hunger to be in the Old Testament a little bit. You know, I think that's one of the weaknesses of the church in America is that we tend to rely a lot on the New Testament, which isn't bad because, I mean, we live in the New Testament, but it's everything that we're built upon is found in the Old. You know, so it should also be an area where we're strong, that we recognize and understand. So as you're reading the Bible, you know, make sure you mix it up a little bit. You know, spend some time. Pull out a difficult book like Nahum. Who ever said my favorite book in the Bible is Nahum or Obadiah? Maybe there's somebody, but I've never heard that. But maybe you would read that someday and say, wow, look at the jewels that are there. Something about Jesus is there. Wonder if you can discover it. Something about the gospel is in that book. And sometimes the sum of the Old Testament was referred to as two collectives, the law and the prophets. You hear that a lot, don't you? In the law and the prophets. It is written in the law and the prophets. So you hear those two things coming together. And so sometimes Jesus used the three, the law, the prophets, and Psalms. Sometimes he just used the two. Jesus referred to Psalms 82:6 as the law. Well, where is Psalms at over here? Is it under the law? Where is it? Writings. Okay, but he said in John 10:34, Jesus said, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? And he's quoting Psalm 82 there. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? So this may explain why most of the time you'll hear these two collections, the law and the prophets. It's written in the law and the prophets. It is not that it's excluding the writings. It's including them all. So sometimes you'll hear that, law and the prophets. Sometimes, well, this one time, the law and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So isn't that interesting? So that's how Jesus viewed it. He saw this as the canon. Again, the recognized books. Okay. Provenance. You ever heard that word before? Well, you ever watched Antique Roadshow before? And if you have something, if I said this microphone is a Shure microphone and it's worth whatever, $100, but Elvis used it, all of a sudden, it's worth $10,000 because Elvis used it. Well, provenance is the way you prove Elvis used it. See, I could say that all day long, but if it, you know, maybe Elvis's signature was there, or there was a little sticker on there, my blue suede shoes. I don't know what it would be, but or maybe there's some peanut butter and banana stuck on there somewhere. But anyhow, you know, somehow you have the provenance, the proof. You know its origins were with Elvis. All of a sudden, this is now, like I said, a $10,000 microphone, not just a $100 microphone. So this is a provenance from the first century writer Flavius Josephus tells us that the sacred writings were kept in the temple in Jerusalem before its destruction in AD 70. And that's consistent with what we've seen in the Bible, right? At least in the time of Josiah, when Hilkiah discovered the book of the law in the temple. When all the evidence is considered, we have a consistent testimony to the existence of the sacred writings from the time of Moses all the way through until AD 70. So you see that? And how cool is that? That we know that Moses wrote, we read that, write it down, put it over here by the Ark of the Covenant. So you have this provenance, you have this, what's that called in crimes? Evidence. What is it? Evidence. Well, it's evidence, but they talk about
chain of custody.
Yeah, the chain of custody. You know, where did those blood drops come from? And there's a chain of custody. So, you know, you have this idea of Moses writing, sticking it in the ark, and then coming through, adding to it, others adding to it. And then you hear the stories about the kings and how they obeyed or disobeyed. And then they find the scrolls again one day in the days of Josiah. And see, we're way down the line in the history at this point. But you see this continual provenance. They're there. And then Josephus writes about how in AD 70, when they came and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, that they were still there. They were there. And so we have what he calls this line of evidence, this chain of evidence of these scriptures from Moses' initial writings all the way through to AD 70. And that's significant. All of a sudden, it's not just a book that somebody found. It's like the Elvis microphone. There's additional testimony to the validity of the Old Testament canon. The New Testament writers included approximately 250 Old Testament quotations. That's significant. You know, Paul would write and say, it says in the scripture, or the Lord spoke this through David, or the Holy Spirit spoke these words. And what they're quoting is Isaiah, or the Psalms, or something in Genesis. And when Jesus was teaching about marriage, he pulled out of Genesis. When Jesus was talking about his resurrection, he talked about Jonah being in the belly of the whale. We call these fabrications and stories. Jesus saw them as real life. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And so they quoted these Old Testament scriptures for their teaching and for validation. If one includes indirect and partial quotations, the number jumps to more than 1,000. You know, the New Testament isn't that big. You know, it's not that big of a book. It's about that thick in this Bible. But 1,000 times it quotes or makes citation toward the Old Testament. And these are the men who are there, used by the Lord, directed by the Holy Spirit, to guide the church in its infancy. And what are they quoting? The words of God. The words of God. So it is to be noted that the whole New Testament contains not even one explicit citation of any of the Old Testament Apocrypha. Now that's something, if you think about, okay, why the Apocrypha? What's different? Well, one thing is no one ever quoted it. I mean, there is a reference to, what's that one in Jude? The book of Enoch, the book of Enoch. And that's not considered an apocryphal book. It's called a pseudographic book, which I don't even know what that means. But I'll just be honest with you there. But aside from that comment about the book of Enoch, there's never a quotation made from any of the apocryphal books. And so the idea is, if somebody is quoting something for authority, you want to use an authoritative reference. Like, the Lord said this through Isaiah, rather than, you know, the book of 1 Maccabees says this. They use the authoritative word of God, what they considered God's word for their teaching and their writing. So not one time was the Apocrypha mentioned. It is considered to be canon by the Roman Catholic Church and others, a couple others, but largely the Roman Catholic. This omission can scarcely be viewed as accidental. All the other Old Testament books are quoted except Esther, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Now, when you read about this idea that Old Testament books have not been quoted, there's a couple of others, like Ezra and Nehemiah. The reason why you'll sometimes see different lists is because some people, when they give their list of books that weren't quoted, they're looking for exact quotations. Others are looking for maybe a citation. Like an example was, I can't think of one. But there's times where a reference might be made and they'll say that could have come from Jonah or it could have come from Jeremiah, but there's not an exact reference. And so depending on how a person counts it, you might see people say, well, all the Old Testament books except three or all the Old Testament books except five. So don't be confused by those different numbers. It's just how they counted the references. And there's, you know, a little bit of personal judgment on those. Also, the Bible has its own inherent testimony. What I mean by inherent, I mean built in. What does it say about itself? The phrase, thus saith the Lord, is used more than 400 times in the Old Testament. And the phrase, the word of the Lord, is used more than 250 times. So it says a lot about itself. Another example of the Old Testament canon. Next page, the words of Jesus seem to indicate an A to Z comment indicating a complete canon from Genesis to Chronicles. So if you look at this up here, this screen, this is actually how the Hebrew Bible is laid out front to back. So the first book of our Old Testament is what? Genesis, right? So that's the same. What's the last book of our Old Testament? Malachi, which is in the 12 right here. But the Old Testament in the Hebrew scripture, the last book is Chronicles, which is right there. So it's laid out differently. And again, they're numbered a little bit differently. So if you were to say, like sometimes we say from Genesis to Revelation, we mean the whole Bible. Or if you said from Genesis to Malachi, you're talking about the whole Old Testament. If Jesus wanted to say something about the Old Testament, he would say something like from Genesis to Chronicles, because that's A to Z. That's Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. And that's kind of what people say he was alluding to here. And it's in Luke chapter 11, verse 49. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation, and these are the words of Jesus, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed from since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for all. So he basically was rebuking the people who were rejecting his message. And he was saying, all the prophets who have come and they have spoken to you and they preached the word and you have executed them or you have killed them, you're responsible for all their blood from the very first murder in Genesis to the very last one written about, which is in the book of Chronicles, and that was the death of Zechariah. So Jesus is saying, every one of these throughout the entire scripture, you're held accountable for. All the blood that's been spilled. So that's another kind of a cool thing, huh? How about manuscript evidence and textual criticism? Does anybody remember what textual criticism is? Right. You're able to take many different manuscripts, view where there's variations, and through those variations determine what the original was saying. Okay. Now, there are relatively few texts of the Old Testament in existence today in comparison to the New. Remember, we talked about the New Testament. We had like 24,000, you know, either manuscripts, fragments, or what they call codexes, which were books. I mean, 24,000 was a huge, huge number. And it had, as you remember, many, many variances, hundreds of thousands. And some people look at that as a a bad thing, whereas we look at it really as a blessing because all those variances allow us to find the errors and come down to the original again. But with the Old Testament, it's much different. There's not that many available, not as many as in the New Testament. Until about 60 years ago, the best Hebrew texts available were a small group of texts copied by some Jewish scribes. They were called the Masoretes, and they call that the Masoretic text during the 5th to 10th centuries. A good explanation for the lack of variance is the fact that Jews had an almost superstitious reverence for the Bible. I don't like that word. I mean, it came off the internet. But the way that they committed themselves to the scripture, especially these Masoretes, they would actually take and they would know on this page how many words there were. They would say, on this page, there's 425 words. The middle word is copied. And, you know, there are 25 A's and 30, you know, that kind of thing. And they would have these little notes. Sometimes in their older manuscripts, you actually see side margin notes of the center letter, the center word. How many words on a page? How many words in a book? And when you would make a copy, I have a copy now, they would go over here and say, okay, it says the middle word is copied. And they would go over here and say, okay, the middle word is copied. All right. The middle letter is P. The middle letter is I. Let me count that again. The middle letter is I. And they throw it away. That's a lot of work to throw away. But they were so committed to this. And thank God. They took extreme care in copying the scriptures, having a very large list of rules. And you can read about those online if you want to sometime. Just go look up like the rules the scribes used to copy the scriptures of the Old Testament. You'll see just an amazing commitment. And so when he uses this word, an almost superstitious reverence for the Bible, that's what he's talking about. They were very, very radical. I mean, for us today, we just throw in a printing press and you get perfect copies every time. Boom, 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 boom. Every Bible's the same. Wasn't that way when you were writing it by hand. They would even destroy any copy they were making that did not match the manuscripts they were being copied. Therefore, we have few Old Testament texts, but they are good copies of the autograph. That's a word that just means the original. Because of this agreement of manuscripts, there seems to be little argumentation over the critical text of the Old Testament. There is some tendency today for translators to give more consideration to the older versions than there has been in the past, but even this does not result in many significant variations. So I want to talk just about three of these that come to bear. One is this Masoretic text. The Hebrew text of the Old Testament is called the Masoretic text because in its present form, it is based upon the Masora, the Hebrew textual tradition of the Jewish scholars known as the Masoretes. They were rabbis who made it their special work to correct the faults that had crept into the Old Testament during the Babylonian captivity and to prevent for the future its being corrupted by any alteration. They first separated the apocryphal books from the canonical books, and they divided the latter into the 22 books, being the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Then they divided each book into sections and verses. There's a great difference of opinion as to when it was written, but they're saying probably in the 10th to 11th century, which is a long time ago, but that was a long time from its origin too, wasn't it? 10th or 11th century is pretty late. Then there's also what's called the Septuagint. In the 3rd century before Christ, the Old Testament books were translated into Greek by a team of 70 Jewish scholars. Now, it was one of the sons of Alexander the Great who actually ordered this. He was trying to build a library of all the books for his own people. Greek was becoming the language of the world at that time because Alexander the Great had conquered so much of the world. Greek was spoken everywhere. And so he said, I want to have these Hebrew scriptures into my library. So he basically asked somebody to put together the Bible or the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And so they found 70 men who came to translate this. Sometimes they will say 72. And they call it the Septuagint, which means 70. And sometimes you'll see it designated as LXX, which is the Latin word for the 70. How many have ever heard of the Septuagint before? So it's an Old Testament from the Hebrew, but translated into Greek. And sometimes you will see some differences when you read a Hebrew version versus the Greek version, but that happens because of translation. The interesting thing about it is when Jesus quoted the Old Testament during his time, and you see scriptures about, it says in the book of Psalms this or that, or Isaiah said this, 90% of the time he quotes the Septuagint, which is really an interesting fact, because the Septuagint was a copy. It wasn't an original manuscript. Jesus never really had the original manuscripts. Did you know that? The original manuscripts were long gone at the time that Jesus Christ walked the earth. And so he stood up. Now, in the synagogue, they would have used Hebrew. They said they only use Hebrew inside the synagogue. So when he stood and read from the scroll of Isaiah, that would have been Hebrew. But 90% of the time when he quoted the Old Testament, it was from the Septuagint. So you know it was in use. It was in use in the early church. And when Jesus says, it was written about me in the law, the prophets, and the writings, he was talking about copies. So people get so, you know, bent out of shape today. We don't have the original manuscripts. Well, Jesus didn't have the original manuscripts. But he still called them the scripture. And he still said we need to build our lives upon it. Not one jot or tittle will fail until all is accomplished. So don't make a big deal out of the fact that we don't have the originals. The Dead Sea Scrolls. In 1948, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. How many remember that? Who was alive at that time? All right. Modern dating techniques state the age of the scrolls to be, depending on the scroll, anywhere from the 5th century BC, that's old, to the 1st century AD. And what I like is the next paragraph. It says, these manuscripts, when they dug them up out of the Red Sea, or the Dead Sea, I mean, they didn't dig them out of the Dead Sea. They were found near the Dead Sea. They were found in the caves near the Dead Sea. They were 1,000 years older than those Masoretic texts that they found. That's a big jump. And you would think, okay, if I have today the Masoretic text, and I just found something that's 1,000 years older, common sense would tell you there's got to be a lot of mistakes if we compare these, because look, it's gone through 1,000 years of writing. 1,000 years of copying by hand. But when they begin to compare them, they find very few differences, and it's on the text there, most of which are insignificant errors, such as spelling of people's names, things like that. The Dead Sea Scrolls are a testimony to the accuracy and preservation of the Old Testament and provide confidence that the Old Testament existing today is the same Old Testament that was used by Jesus. That's amazing to me. Thank God that somebody was up there one day throwing rocks into a cave and he heard it hit a clay pot. And he said, wonder what that is. And he went up in there and found all these scrolls up in there. And it pushed back the date 1,000 years. And you're able to look at that and look at this and say, look how God preserved his word over 1,000 years of history. So let's talk about the Apocrypha. The early church basically received the Old Testament intact from the Jewish nation. You know, I mean, Jesus believed it, taught it, quoted it. Paul did. Peter did. Though the arrangement and names of the books are somewhat different, the part of the Bible known as the Apocrypha, which is attached to the Old Testament in the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Bibles, was never accepted by the Jews and was separated from the Scripture by most of the early church. It was never officially considered Scripture by anyone until the Roman Catholic Church mandated its full acceptance in what was called the Council of Trent, and that was in 1546. And, you know, one of the things I was reading, they said that That happened shortly after Martin Luther got up and nailed his, 90-some theses up on the door of the Wittenberg Church, basically coming against some of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. And some of the apocryphal books have in them teachings that the Catholic Church supports, such as purgatory and the indulgences, things like that. And so, you know, after Martin Luther stood up and basically condemned these things, somebody said, let's put this council together. And after Martin Luther did that, they had this Council of Trent, and they said, we're going to include these books as part of Scripture because they do support some of our teaching. So anyhow, with a few exceptions, Protestants and free churches have never accepted the Apocrypha as Scripture, though some parts of it have historical value. I think it's the book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees that are really, they're historical documents. It's kind of a history book. You can read about what happened to the children of Israel during that time. The apocryphal books are 15, written in the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. They record some of the history of that time period and various other religious stories and teaching. The Catholic Bible regards these books as Scripture. The Apocrypha includes some specific Catholic doctrines, such as purgatory and prayer for the dead, salvation by works. And interestingly, I just mentioned this, the Catholic Church officially recognized these books only 29 years after Martin Luther criticized those doctrines. So here are the reasons the apocryphal books cannot be included in the canon. So if you've ever had that discussion with somebody, you know, why do you have these books and why we don't? Here's the reasons why they weren't included. I don't know if that's really a good place to spend your time in debating with somebody. I mean, I'd rather be telling them about how to get saved, to be honest with you, but if the discussion does come up, you at least have some idea as to why. You know? But number one, they are of unknown authorship and doubtful authenticity and spurious. Number two, the Jewish Bible never included them. They considered the canon as closed after Malachi. Remember what we read from Josephus there? And remember the history on the slide before this, near the end? And they were looking at Malachi as the end of that. Some of these books even acknowledge that there were no more prophets in Israel after Malachi, and here's a reference for that. Another thing, Jesus and the apostles never cited any apocryphal books as the authoritative word of God. And four, the apocryphal books are doctrinally and historically flawed. They contradict the teachings of the Hebrew Scripture. So, you know, when we look at the criteria for canon, they look at, was it written, like in the New Testament, was it written by an apostle? In the Old Testament, was it written by one of these prophets? Or somebody directly quoted by the Lord, Moses, write this down in a book. You know, so who is writing it? You know, was it acknowledged by the people as something from God? Was it doctrinally sound? And for those reasons, these books really fall outside the pale of what would be considered canon. Now, I don't know, has anybody here ever read the Apocrypha before? Okay, so you kind of have an idea of what they're about. They're not necessarily evil. They're just not the Bible. It's just they're books written by people, years ago. And I think what we tried to learn from this class is, How did our Old Testament Bible come together? You know, what was the historical side of it? What did Jesus say about it? And so that we can stand up today and feel confident that when I open up the Scripture, I'm opening the Word of God, that I can build my life upon it. I don't have to wonder or be in question. Should I be reading the Gospel of Thomas? Should I be reading the Gospel of Mary Magdalene? Should I be reading Tobit? Is there some hidden truth in Tobit or in the book of 1 Maccabees that I'm missing? No, we have what we need. The Bible says that all Scripture has been given by Him and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. It is totally sufficient. You know, part of the thing I believe that caused man to go sideways in the very beginning was this idea that God is trying to hide something from you. If you just eat from this tree, you will have wisdom. You will know good and evil, just like God. And there's this almost like a hunger and a thirst that comes up into our hearts when we think there's this hidden truth over here. These new books of the Bible were found. Like, what would happen today? What would happen in America today if a message came out that said, we just discovered the lost books of Paul? You know there's books that Paul wrote that aren't in the Bible? He talks about the book, the letter written to the Laodiceans. We don't see that in the Bible. He talks about a third letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. We don't see that in the Bible. And we don't need it. What if somebody came up and said, we were digging through some old archives and we found the letter to the Laodiceans? I'll bet you all across America we'd be jumping, like, oh, the Word of God is here. And who knows if it's something like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of whatever. Let's just be satisfied that God has given us what we need here. God's not trying to hold some hidden thing over here, you know, that you got to chase after it. We talked about in the very first class how the popularity of that Da Vinci Code just soared so high in our nation because it had this idea that there's this hidden truth that's out there, something that's hidden in the painting of the Last Supper and the Grail, the Holy Grail. There's something there about Jesus and Mary Magdalene, and somehow it's missing from the Bible, and the people who put the canon together, they were trying to exclude this truth so you would be kept away from understanding it and acknowledging it. And millions and millions and millions of people bought into that. And so we have the Word of God that we have seen through the history of these kings of Israel and Judah, lives and nations transformed by how they looked at the Word of God. And we somehow think that God's hiding something and we got to go out there and find it somewhere. And so put the Apocrypha in its right context. They're books written around a certain period of time, but they're not the Word of God. And if you read them with that understanding, you know. Some additional thoughts regarding the accepted canon. Jesus quoted from 24 different Old Testament books. The New Testament as a whole quotes from 34 books of the Old Testament. These five are never quoted. There's another, see that difference before? It's not significant that these books are not quoted because they were part of collections. I don't know if that's necessarily a good point to make, but the New Testament never quotes from any of the apocryphal books. So anyhow, that's the close of this. Here's the basic rules of canonization. And again, we saw some at the very beginning of this class, this particular section called the Old Testament canon. But in general, was it written by God? Is there internal evidence in the book? Like the Lord said this, or thus saith the Lord. Was it recognized by the people around it as God's word? Like when David said to his son Solomon, keep this word, it will bring prosperity to your life. He recognized it as the word of God. It was acknowledged as the word. When Josiah saw those scriptures and he began to tear his clothes and say to the people, let's go back, let's repent. Look, we've committed idolatry. The Lord's going to bring judgment against us. See, he was looking at it as the word of God. It was accepted as his scripture. And then the fourth thing was that does it have accurate doctrine? Really? And hopefully, you know, in some way, I hope that you guys also read anything you read in this sense. Now, granted, no books you find in a bookstore are inspired by God in the way the scripture is. A person may have been inspired and they wrote something, but it's not the same as scripture. And nobody has the corner market on hearing from God. We have to be able to discern and judge everything that we read, everything we hear. Even from this pulpit, you know, you hear things, take it back to the Word of God. Search the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. Be like the Berean church was. You know, you see a book that'll come out and you'll hear everybody talking about how awesome it is, how great it is, and all of a sudden it becomes the Word of God. And it's not the Word of God. It's not the Word of God. Everything has its context. We have the scriptures. This is what we want to build our lives upon. We want to judge everything by. So I appreciate your listening tonight to this, and hopefully what you've come away with is a greater confidence in the Word of God, but I hope more than anything, a love or at least a hunger or an anticipation of, I want to dig into the Old Testament a little bit and see what's in there. There's a lot of beautiful things written that sometimes we overlook because we're so New Testament focused. So, all right.